blessing. That song was a blessing. Brother John D is also a blessing having him. You know what I was thinking? As I was watching that, Brother David back there, I don't know if we need it completely dark. We'll see. See how you go with that. Maybe just dim some of those. It was a blessing having Brother John D come here as well. A lot of this talk on the kingdom, he's inspired a lot of that in my life, and his testimony preaching about the kingdom of God has been a blessing to me. I'm sure it has been to a lot of us. It also is very impressive to me that on a Sunday evening, on a beautiful Sunday evening, there's so many people coming out for a talk on Anabaptist history. So it's a blessing. I'll tell you just a little bit how this thing started. I started out in January and February. I did some teaching out at Faith Builders on Anabaptist history. They asked me to actually go out for 5 weeks out there. When I went out there, I did five days a week, 90 minutes a day, and it was actually very challenging me. On the second day, I was thinking, what have I gotten myself into? What was I thinking? And I only had 12 people in my class, only four for credit. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty small class. And so, but I did it unto the Lord. And it's been amazing that after that, it seems that there's been a hunger for some of these things about Anabaptist history. It was volunteered. It was requested of me to give it down at our leadership seminar. Brother Alan Troyer down there said, just skim off the top of those 5 weeks and give us 4 nights. And so or 4 days. And I said, okay, I'll try to do that. And I never did a PowerPoint presentation before, but that's what I did. And for the first time there in Bern, Indiana, I put this together. And then there's been charity, was very blessed with it. Aaron Hurst was there and asked me to do it at charity, 2 weeks ago. And that was a great blessing. So it does seem there seems to be something amongst our people that is, it's hitting a nerve. And I'm blessed with that. I now see maybe some of the time spent down there with the four students for credit was a blessing. And it's all now growing some things. And I guess if you could hear my burden that comes out throughout these 4 nights, it's this. As I think most of you know, I wasn't born an Anabaptist. I've come into the Anabaptist people. And as I've come in the front door, it seems a lot of people I watch going out the back door. And I guess I see that what concerns me the most is I see a lot of people giving up a lot of things that I think are very important teachings of Jesus Christ. And it's happening more and it's happening more. And that's the burden of my message that I'm going to give to you over these 4 nights. So if I could, I'll just start here with a little bit of the birth of the kingdom. But even before that, if I could ask for your prayers, I'm going to pray now and ask for you to just to intercede to God to be with me as I give these things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, that you are the author of history. It is your story that we want to lift up. It is you that we want to talk about. And so, God, I do pray that you would be with us. And Father, I want not to lift up a people. I don't want to lift up a person. I don't want to lift up a doctrine of God. I want to lift up Jesus Christ. And so I pray, God, that you would help me to do that. I pray that you would help Dean to stay out of the way. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be able to present these things and that you would receive the glory. Oh, God, help. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, a little of my disclaimers at the beginning of all this. History. Like in my prayer, it is my goal that I don't talk about any particular person in history, but that I hope that what you get out of history is his story, a teaching of Jesus. I want us to be able to see Jesus as he worked out in people's lives through history. And it is my prayer that that is what comes out during these messages. History gives me a rash I have on there. Now, this is a true statement. As I began to study history, and particularly as getting things ready for the remnant and through the years, as Brother Mike Atnips here as well, we dig through different history books. I actually get a rash from old books. I break out in hives. I get these hives, and it took me a long time to realize what's going on when I read old books, but I literally break out in hives. And so, I don't know, I started to wonder what God was saying to me with that, and the message that I get from it is, let's stay out of the old books and let's do something today. You know, it's a lot easier to talk about history than it is to make history. Amen. And so it's my hope that the Anabaptist people today, that all of us through Christ dwelling within us, that we can make history. All right. The other thing that I want to use history for is to discuss in general to we're going to read about and we're going to hear about some incredible things of history. And I believe that in many times there's things that are stopping us from going further as a people and as further as Christians than I think we need to be. And so what I want to do is to remove the tyranny of the impossible. There's a story here. This is a young man by the name of Roger Bannister. Now, Roger Bannister, I'm sure probably most of you haven't heard of, but before this man ran the mile, no one believed you could run the 4-minute mile in under. No one believed you could run the mile in under 4 minutes. They thought, well, that's impossible. That's impossible. And so no one could do it. Well, this man, a medical student, decided he was going to give it a try. And he did it. And after he did it, there's a strange thing about today. If anybody was an Olympian or a big runner, guess what? Everybody runs a mile in under 4 minutes. He somehow removed the tyranny of the impossible. And so I guess, you know, some of these things that I'm going to be going over these 4 nights are some incredible things of our history. And I ask us, what's preventing us today? What is the tyranny of the impossible for us today in preventing us? And then when we see these people do some of these things, I want to encourage us with these stories to be able to say, hey, I think we could do it again. Amen? All right. Some. How do I use the word Anabaptist? This is my section on disclaimers. This first section, I'm just going to tell you how I'm going to use words and use these presentations through these 4 nights. They gave us the title rebaptizers. The evangelicals of the 1500s did that as well as the Catholics. But here's the way I want us to be able to look at the word Anabaptist. It's not that I want to beef up some particular word, but the whole idea, I want to use this in a sense of humility. I'm not saying that any of us are the only true Christians in the world or that we're the only ones that have it all right or any of that. But I think if we understand some of these basic fundamentals, it gives us a working platform to talk about things. And I think it also helps us to relate to others. And so I'd like to use this title in humility. It gives us a worldview. Not like the scriptures here in Paul. It says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Paulus, or I am of Cephas. I don't want a factious attitude grow out of us. But you know, there's a heart thing that Paul spoke to here, because he also said this. He doesn't want us to say this, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? In other words, if we're saying, well, we're Christians and we're using that in a contentious sense, it's really no better. And so the whole heart of the message that I wanted you to hear is that I use this title. I'm going to be talking obviously a lot about Anabaptists. I think it does have some very important points, but I would like to use it with humility. Another few disclaimers here. By talking about this, I believe what is defined can also be scrutinized. I believe there's some strengths. I also believe there's some inherited weaknesses that we have. And so if we can look at it, if we can talk about it, then we can scrutinize it. We can look at it and look for some of those quick pitfalls that come to us. And even if we're blessed with it, it still allows us to be able to talk about these things in a healthy way, is my feeling. Here's another thing that's good. Only churches without a history have no mistakes. You know, there's one beautiful thing about owning all the beautiful. When you own a people, you get to take in all those beautiful things that happen in history. We get to talk about how Conrad Grebel went to some incredible things, the revivals in St. Gall. We get to talk about these early missionaries and all these types of things. But also, if we do this, I think it's also good to own the mistakes. Own the mistakes. And so that we can see, as we walk through some of these things, again, some of our pitfalls. But it's a beautiful thing to be able to do this. Hey, 487 years is not bad. The whole idea of a people that have had these general concepts and have kept this going for 487 years, I think that's impressive. And in general, not just Anabaptists, I would like to use this concept of kingdom Christianity. That is, a people that believe that of planting Christ's kingdom here on earth is an essential point of this whole talk that I'm doing on Anabaptists. I love to use this quote that Denny Kennison did once. He was preaching down at Whitehorse, and he gave a series of sermons called Reviving the Righteous Roots of Anabaptism. And he made this confession as he looked into the Anabaptist people. He said this. He said, as he began to study them and look at their lives and look at the way they did things, he began to feel a little sheepish of calling himself what these people were calling themselves. You know what I mean? And so he eventually said this. He said, I have to confess something. He said, I'm not an Anabaptist. As I look at these people, I'm not an Anabaptist. But then he said this, but I want to be. I mean, and honestly, I don't want to give up here into the things that I'm presenting you. I'm not just saying this is a token thing. I really am not where these brothers were at and these sisters were at. I mean, it is some powerful things. And I do question, Dean, what's holding you back? And I hope that you ask some of those questions as well. But I don't want to pretend like, hey, this is me and these guys from the 1500s and I'm right with them. I mean, seriously, I can hardly even hold a candle to some of these things that these brothers and sisters did. Okay, now I'm going to talk about the method that I'm going to use for these four messages. Okay, here we go. This is basically a teaching and not necessarily a preaching service. So I'm going to use different techniques. I don't know if I'd even use this, you know what I mean, for a preaching service. And so my style is going to be a more of a teaching style. At some points, I'm going to be I'm going to give you lots of facts of a particular point of history. Let's say revivals or the missions. But you don't have to grab every detail. Let me free you of that, okay? There's going to be at a time during some of the nights, particularly when we talk about the revivals of this area or missions, that I'm just going to tap on the top of a lot of things that happen. And I want to paint an entire picture for you to get a hold of. But you don't have to grab every detail. Each message has a central point that I want you to get. And I'm going to try to give you that point at the beginning of each message. In a few months or next month, I think it is, I'm going to be speaking at CLP on giving persuasive messages or writing persuasively. CLP Publishers asked me to speak down there. And they gave me that topic. You know how it is. It's the teacher that gains the most out of these things. And I began to study some books on getting your point. And one of the things they said to do that I felt that I was weak in was giving your main point at the beginning in these books that I was reading. So I'm going to try to make sure I say what I'm plainly trying to say and make that very clear to you so that you're not having to guess. And I'm going to do that at the beginning of each message so hopefully you can follow me very easy. My audience is a general conservative Anabaptist audience. This was birthed out of my time at Faith Builders. And so I believe the blessings that we're going to see, some of the mistakes that are seen are mistakes that I think are common to everyone in this room. And so I want you to understand that's my audience through everything that you're going to see through these messages. All right. The Anabaptist history. Lessons from the past and inspiration for tomorrow. This is the way the 4 days are going to be. The birth of the kingdom, day one. Day two is going to be an honest assessment. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, I'm going to be talking about an honest assessment. This is probably one of the harder hitting ones. It's going to be talking about drift. I'm going to be showing some slides and some statistics on what happens when churches no longer begin to address things in their churches and how they lose out both spiritually and actually they lose out with people as well. So day two will be an honest assessment. Day three, we're going to look at the revivals amongst our people. I've been a student of revival for years, and I think that some of the most impressive and blessed revivals that I've read in church history have happened amongst the Anabaptist people, and actually in a 20-mile radius of this place has been some of the most impressive things of history. So two Sundays from now, I'm going to be talking about revivals. I'm also going to mention how some things have affected us in revivals, and there's a tendency to get involved in politics and several different evangelical doctrines, and I'm going to bring out some of those things on night three as well. And finally, I'm going to talk about missions, and I'm going to do the same thing, talk about the early missions and the Anabaptists. Then I'm going to go to the 1900s, and then I'm going to see that even some of the stresses that we had here in the 1960s and the 1940s about the Sharati mission in Africa, and some of those things, we're going to talk about those conflicts back and forth, and that's going to be on the fourth night. And so each message, again, a teaching style. I may even take some pauses in the middle of it when I give you so many facts so that you can kind of take a break. I'll have Brother John D. give us a chorus. But you understand the type of style that I'm hoping to give this across to you. I do have a burden, and like I said, it is my burden for the Anabaptist people, and particularly of Lancaster County, And so I hope that that comes out through these messages. Each message is going to be about an hour and a half, so you can kind of plan your mental clock to that idea. Today, then, we will begin with the birth of the kingdom. All right. So what am I going to do first? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. So here it is. In this, I would like to give you about four things. I would like to show that the essence of historical Anabaptism, watch this now, is its emphasis on following the commands of Christ. You see, that's radical. And I believe it's very important. I'm going to hope to show you that tonight. Number two, that following the commands of Christ is often fundamentally at odds with modern American evangelicalism. And I would like to show that to you. I'm going to even show you at the end some quotes from Martin Luther that I believe in, some of those early reformers that brought us into this kind of a mindset. That the whole idea of following the commands of Christ is in many ways foreign from my background. Number three, that the practice of following the commands of Christ, watch this now, is to be displayed to the world by the local church community. This idea of this local church and what that means of a tight-knit, called-out people of God, you're going to hear this come out over and over again through these four messages. And so this is what I'm going to hope to show to you, both from Scripture tonight and from history. And number four, throughout the ages and up to this day, the church is called to be separated from the world. This called-out group of people that Christ wanted to plant His kingdom on this earth, I believe the Scriptures show us, and I believe any of the radical churches throughout history have displayed a separated life to the world around them. And I hope to be able to show you those things today. All right, so let's begin. What is kingdom theology? David Berceau has an excellent definition, and it's in his book, Will the Theologians Please Sit Down? And here's the way he put it in his book. He said he defines kingdom Christians as Christians who focus on the lifestyle teachings of Jesus, recognizing that God's kingdom is in no way connected to the kingdoms of this world. It's a big point. Such Christians realize that the kingdom of God is a present reality, and they recognize that the essence of Christianity is an obedient love-faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And although living in this world, kingdom Christians live as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Amen. Well said. Kingdom theology. So basically, if I could sum this whole thing up into two words, my whole hermeneutic, if you would, my whole biblical interpretation, the whole interpretation of these whole things are two things. We have a message and we have a method. And they're both very, very simple. And here's what they are. The message is simple. It's Jesus. And I mean that in its totality. From the beginning, to His Sermon on the Mount, to His teaching, to His bloody atonement on the cross, to His great commission, to His inspiring of the church. It is Jesus. And the method? The method is also simple. It's the church. This local church community called out from the world and called from God to be able to be planted into this world are two very simple things. Jesus and the church. It's very simple. And I would like, if there's anything I'd like to proclaim throughout the entire four nights, it really is very simple. Do you know that? The Bible is very simple. If we would just let it be simple. That concept of the church, the Scriptures use this term ecclesia. Brother John Dee has had several messages on this, on the ecclesia, and John Dee has talked about it, called out to govern. We see it in the different church, the word church is the way it's used throughout Scriptures. But the whole idea is that it calls a group of people out from the world, called unto God, to represent that kingdom here on earth. I remember in one of the messages from John Dee, he gives us this Scripture. It's interesting the way it uses the kingdom. And it says here, if you remember in Ephesus, this is where Paul has the big riot and the people are rioting and they're warning them about, you know, to stop this praise of Diana. And he says here, the way it uses this, But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, this is the mayor speaking, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And this is that ecclesia. So if you kind of imagine there in the Greek word, this sense of, imagine a bunch of brothers joining together and saying, okay, how do we govern in this world? And not govern their world, but the kingdom of Christ. It is a very different kingdom over and over again. And I think a lot of your people from you grew up using this word, didn't you? No? Gemeinde. It's a German word, and I like it. It's hard to use some of these words that have definitions that have been so tainted. All right, the church in Anabaptist thought. Just talking about this concept of the church. This is in Littell's book, The Anabaptist View of the Church. He says, according to Cornelius Kahn, the American Mennonite scholar, the central theological concern of the Anabaptists was in the church. And he goes so far as to term their style of thinking as ecclesiocentric. That's a big word, meaning they thought of themselves as this people in their mind. And that called out people was very much center to the concept of these early Anabaptists. The Anabaptists said of Luther that he, look at this, tore down the old house, but built no new one in its place. I would like to say that tonight that one of the biggest differences of Anabaptist thought from the 1500s on and through the radical pilgrim churches through the ages is the concept of this called out people that are offering a new house in its place, the kingdom of God. All right, where I came from, if I could give you an analogy. I'm going to give you an analogy about the different views of church before I get into some of the scriptures here. With the modern idea of church, and here's the analogy I want to give you, is the Burger King church. Now, I want you to imagine that here we are in off the turnpike somewhere, and we just stopped to go to a Burger King. And you and your family, imagine, instead of sitting in a line there, you're in like little tables. As I go talk to you, I look around. Everybody look around right now. And as you look around, it looks kind of neat. Everybody's in the same room, isn't it? I mean, there's a roof, and you're all here, and everything. But, you know, if I go talk to this family, you're going to say, well, we're heading out. Where are you going from here? Well, I'm heading to see my grandmother. Oh, okay, where are you going? I'm going on a business trip. Okay, over here. How about, where are you going? Well, I'm going to go sell. I'm doing some selling in Philadelphia. And everybody is there. We're all under one roof. But guess what? As we're all sitting there eating our $7 hamburgers. There it is. There's something about the meeting, and here's what it is. Get ready for this. It's an accident. Do you get it? The assembly, the meeting there at Burger King off the turnpike, you're all there, you're all under one roof, it all looks kind of nice, but the meeting is an accident. There's no reason to believe that next week or next month or next year that same group of people are going to be there because the meeting is a mere accident. Well, guess what? The kingdom of God is not an accident. And when he calls a group of people together, he calls them with a purpose. And he wants to work within that local church assembly, a church community, to be able to fulfill his purposes. And it's not an accident. It's a very on-purpose thing. All right, pull out your Bibles. And I'm beginning now my section on From the Bible. Let's see what the scriptures say about this whole concept of kingdom theology. First, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. When we begin to look at our salvation, and we wonder what it's all about. Why are we all here? You know, or is it just to go to heaven when we die? And we think about all these things. We begin to sometimes get a really messed up idea. And in my general thinking, a way that I was raised, we kind of had all our focus on just waiting till we go to heaven when we die. You get saved by saying a sinner's prayer in my background, and then you wait to go to heaven when you die. But Ezekiel 36 brings out a prophecy about the way it's going to be when the Messiah would come. And it's a beautiful passage, and it's a very important passage, and I don't want you to miss it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's begin at 21. And he says this. He says, well, first, as he in verse 20, when he talks about how much of a mess that the church or the people of God have made about blaspheming his name everywhere, But then God says this in verse 21. He says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whether they went. You profaned my name everywhere you went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God. Now listen, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. What I'm about to do, I'm not going to do it for you. When it comes right down to it, your salvation and what God is going to do for you is not about you. It's about His holy name. Do you get that point? Because it's very important that you do. It's really not about you. And it's not about me. It's about honoring His holy name. And then He said, and I will sanctify my great name. Watch this now. Which you profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When I take a people and sanctify them, I make them holy, I call them out of the world and unto me, when I do that before the heathen, then I will receive glory. And that concept of a called out people is a concept that we see Jesus then bringing in the New Testament. And Isaiah 9, turn to that. It's another famous passage. We might hear this passage in around Christmas time in our Messiah and in singing about the Messiah. It's a very important passage, but I don't want you to miss a point in this. I was also raised with the understanding that anything to do with the kingdom, Jesus' teaching, is for heaven. It's for a far-off dispensation or for another time. That's not what Jesus taught. Yes, there will be a day when Jesus will reign from the rising of the sun until its going down. And its full completion of that kingdom shall be. But until then, the kingdom's a seed. And we wait for that entire time. But what Jesus started, He's going to complete. And listen to the way it reads here. In Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to pick it up at verse 1, just so you can get some definition of where I go with the next one in Matthew. He says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he highly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee, of the nations. And he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. All those wars are just going to be fuel for fire. All their uniforms, bloody uniforms. Then he says this. Now, it's a beautiful passage. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now watch this. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is an important point. Next verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Did you hear that? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. And I love this ending. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. This thing that Jesus Christ brought in, guess what? It'll never end. It's lasting and it's growing. And it's growing on to the point where finally one day it'll fill the earth. And I want to be a part of that, don't you? Amen. I want to be part of that and worship Him forever. Now look at this interpretation, how Matthew wanted us to make sure we understood that what Isaiah was talking about is exactly what happened. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. This is the section of this teaching that I'm giving to you this kingdom theology, the birth of a kingdom from the scriptures. Okay? If it started in 1525, we might as well go home. Amen? So this is where I'm showing you that these things started in the times of Christ, even before. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew wanted us to know for sure it was talking about Isaiah 9. And he says this, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the regions of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now watch now. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mean, if there could have been one of those moments in history that were powerful, that was it. All those prophecies, all those things of waiting and anticipation of the Messiah to come. And now he's saying, repent, completely change the way of your life and thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's encouraging us. And he's encouraging us to now begin to walk in those things. And Luke, one of my favorite passages in Luke, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies. In Luke chapter 4, you know the passage. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." This is verse 16, now 17 of Luke chapter 4, verse 17. "And there was delivered to him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place that was written. And he said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty to them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the year of Jubilee. "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister." Don't you just imagine the scene in your mind? "And he sat down." Now watch this now. "And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him." It is one of those scenes that you could just really wish you were there. This is one of them. "And he began to say unto them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. All that anticipation, all those Sabbaths, all those and waiting, and all those prophecies that of the coming Messiah. It's come. I'm here. And I'm beginning this kingdom now. I'm beginning this. In John 3, turn there. So he gives us then this concept. He gives us a beautiful way to live. And the Sermon on the Mount he goes through. And he gives us a lot of miracles. We see the power. He cast out demons. And he says, if I cast out the demons, you'll know that the kingdom has come. And he gives us this power and all these different things. In John 3, there's an interesting verse that you hear this John 3 how many times repeated all the time dealing with salvation. But don't miss something. John 3, we know the context. Nicodemus, the head of the synagogue, is coming to Jesus and he's saying, you're doing all these kind of miracles. I know no one could do miracles like this unless God is with them. And Jesus then tells him something, and I don't want you to miss this. John 3, as he's answering back to Nicodemus's confusion, he says this, "And answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." You're not going to, the word in Greek is the same as understand. You're not going to get it. My teachings, my way of life, the things that I've taught you, the things that I'm doing, you're not going to get it unless you are born of God. This human way of thinking, this human reasoning, this human seed is not going to be enough. You must be born of God. And then he goes on to say, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But I want to make a very profound point to you this evening. Salvation is a means to an end. As it said in Ezekiel there, he would do this thing in us for a purpose, so that he will sanctify a people and glorify his name. He's telling us here that unless you're born again, you're not even going to get it. You're not even going to understand it. And if you do get born again, you can enter it. But notice it has a purpose. It's taking us somewhere. It's taking us somewhere to glorify God. And that's the point. Salvation doesn't end with just saying a prayer and being done with your sins forgiven. He wants to take a people and bring them to himself. And that's a beautiful thing. John 17, he takes us to the upper room. He takes us there. And do you remember that passage that he talks about where he gathers his apostles and he tells them some beautiful things? And I remember a quote from A.W. Tozer, and he said that all of our problems in church life can, for the most part, be, or in life, can most part be looked at as a wrong understanding of some nature, some attribute of God. He says that all your problems, and maybe he's stretching it, I don't know, but he said all of our problems could be looked at as somehow, if you take it to its fundamental, a wrong view of God. In John 17, at that upper room, he says some beautiful things. And he says to the Father, all that I have is thine, and all that thy have is mine. And he says, I want them to be one, even as we are one. And I ponder here this evening. And I think I encourage you all to think of, you know, some of the struggles you might have had in church life and all those different things. And I encourage you, ponder that attribute of the brotherhood of the Trinity. Ponder that attribute. Because he goes on to say, he calls him, he says, I'm not doing this for just you, but those who will also believe on my name. And then he says that they will be one, and he says he stakes his testimony on it. The world will know that I sent you when you are one. And then he says that he wants us to experience his glory. And he puts his glory on that people that he prays for. Wow. Think of that attribute of God. That's a reason to come together and work these things out. And you know, I'll be honest with you. If you're to ask Dean Taylor, sometimes in my experiences, I kind of think the whole idea of staking your whole testimony on the world may know these types of things, of you being blessed by this. In my opinion, in some of my experience, I would say it looks like a bad idea. But his ways are not like Dean's ways. And God is glorified, and it's his word that says these things. And so here's a point I'm making. There's something beautiful in that called out assembly of people. That local assembly, that local church community, that God wants to be glorified in your midst. Don't miss that for an accidental Burger King church. That's my point. All right, that's a chapter, the Bible. Now we're going to go to the early church. So take a deep breath. All right. The early church. When I got out of the Army, from you that don't know, I was in the Army. My wife and I were both soldiers in the United States Army. We were struck with the scriptures and Jesus' teachings that said, love your enemies. Well, what do I do? What do we do? And it's a long story. I wrote a book. You can see the book back there. And it talks about our testimony of getting out of the Army. But at one time when I was over there, it really helped me to understand that I'm not the first one to have thought that Jesus really meant every word he said. And that it was something that people have done for a long time. So the early church did become dear to me. When I got out of the Army, I spent 10 years with David Brousseau, so obviously I had a big influence on the early church that as well. But so I'm going to give you some of these things that I gleaned from that early church during this chapter. And I'd like to just for you to kind of get a picture of what these brothers were like in the early church. And of course, all I'm doing, obviously, is just tapping right on the surface. But I believe that I'm giving you a faithful representation of that. And as I do that, let me say this, and I'll hope to say this through a different more time. I don't think that carbon copying something in the past is the answer for today. Did you hear what I'm saying? God is a creator God. And we're going to hear about incredible examples all through history. God wants to do something, I believe, with us today in the 21st century. I'm going to give you the past. I'll let you come up with the future. Amen? All right. What was the primary focus of the early church? What were the things that they, how did they explain their faith? What were the things they talked about? And you get this, the teachings of Jesus and his kingdom. You know, a lot of times people start to get the early church, they'll start reading the early church, like, I wonder what they thought of this doctrine or this mode of baptism or this thing or whatever, and they start to think that they had these big discussions on these things, but really it was a very simple message of following Christ in life in reality. And you saw that come out. This kingdom has come. In a seed form, yes, but the kingdom has come was one of those focuses. A bishop writing from Lyon, France, around the year 150 by the name of Irenaeus, gave us this quote. It's a beautiful quote. He says, "The new covenant that brings peace and the law that gives life has gone forth over the whole earth. As the prophet said," he's quoting from the prophets, "for out of Zion will go forth the law," and we believe that to be Christ, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will rebuke many people, and they will break their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will no longer learn to fight. These people," that is the Christians, "form their swords and war lances into plowshares, that is, into instruments used for peaceful purposes. So now they are unaccustomed to fighting. When they are struck, they offer the other cheek also." So by Irenaeus. And what I'm going to do here is just kind of skip over the top of a sampling of quotes from the early church. And I want you to get this. This one's real important. Before I get this, I want to give you one thing. I took out the Acts. The Acts, Pentecost, pouring out of God, and what we see in the book of Acts, when I read through that, I get really inspired, don't you? And I look at that many times as a blueprint. You know, I think, God, how do you do that? Can you do that in our church again? And when I read in the early church, there's many times God repeatedly did that. And I'm going to talk about this in our talk about revival, that God once again wants to pour His Spirit out upon a people. But when they did that in Acts, remember what they did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4? Nothing mattered. It was for the kingdom. They sold their possessions, they sold houses, they changed their plans, they didn't go back to the countries they came from, and they were serving Christ with everything they had. I believe in church history that's been expressed in different ways. It's happened in different ways, both the economics, both their radical lives, and then again, I'm not going to say that we have to repeat these patterns exactly. But what I do see behind those teachings in Pentecost and these outpourings in the early church are those simple understandings of Christ. And here's a beautiful quote from Justin Martyr encouraging us in some of these very fundamental concepts. And I'm going to give it to you. A warning from the early church. And he gives it in a warning. He's writing to some emperor and he gives us some strong things. Through this, I think you're going to get a concept of his view of just what church life was like in Justin Martyr's time, writing around the year 150. He says, "For we forewarn you to be on your guard, lest those demons whom we have been accusing should deceive you and quite divert you from reading and understanding what we say." Strong words to the emperor. "For they strive to hold you their slaves and servants, sometimes by appearances and dreams, and sometimes by magical impositions, they subdue all who make a strong opposing effort for their own salvation." He goes on to give some examples. "We who formerly delighted in fornication, but now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly use magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God." Listen to this. He goes on. Listen to this radical one. "We who valued above all things the accusation of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and communicate to everyone in need." Let me stop there before I go any further with his sayings. I don't know how many of you here come from an Anabaptist background in general. Raise your hand. Okay. And how many of you come from a background like mine or just okay. Let me just tell you something. Even the whole concept of, and I've heard it in most of your churches, the idea that when you come together, your bills and you're helping out of hospital bills and sharing each other's life and those things, I want you to know something. It's radical. It's very radical. And I don't want you to lose that, because as I see churches sliding, they slide in this area very commonly. And we'll see in the early Anabaptists, we see in church history, people expressing these teachings of Christ in different ways, but never do you see them just ignoring them. And I see from Holland, I see in the early Swiss Brethren, obviously in the Hutterites, I see, we'll see that with different mission things, is a radical view of having a common purpose and being able to help each other as they walk along the road to Christ. And I don't want us to lose that. As coming to Lancaster County, it's been one of the most radical things that I have witnessed, and I've seen some very impressive things done for the kingdom here, and I want us to keep that going. It's radical. Don't lose it. Matter of fact, let it grow. He goes on, "We who hated and destroyed one another, and on account of their different manners, would not live with men of a different tribe, now since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them, and pray for our enemies, and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ." So they're going into the different tribes, and they're wanting them to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ. Amen? "To the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all." I see a mission drive in Justin as he talks about that, but bringing them the all things of Christ when they get there. It's an important concept. We'll talk in the last night on missions. Justin Martyr says, "So, but listen to the emperor, but lest you seem to be reasoned sophistically," and that means philosophically, "we consider it right, before giving you the promised explanation, to cite a few precepts given by Christ himself, and be it yours as powerful rulers, to inquire whether we have been taught and do teach these things truly." Do we really mean this? "Brief and concise utterances fell from him, for he was no sophist." In other words, he didn't go on and on with a big philosophy. The words of Jesus are simple. "He was no sophist," a philosopher there, "but his words was the power of God." And then it's interesting, in the early church, what you get them as they explain, they just start spilling out the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one, and I want you to bring this out just to get an understanding of what even the early church was like. Concerning chastity, he uttered such sentiments as these: "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart before God. And if thy right eye offend thee, cut it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into eternal fire. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced from another husband committeth adultery. And there are some who have been made eunuchs of men, and some who are born eunuchs, and some who have been themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, but all cannot receive this saying." Then he interprets that to the emperor and says this: "So that all who by human law are twice married are in the eyes of our master sinners. And those who look upon a woman to lust after her, for not only he who in act commits adultery is rejected by him, but he also who desires to commit adultery, since not only our works, but also our thoughts are open before God. And many, both men and women, who have been Christ's disciples from childhood, remain pure, remain virgins at the age of 60 and 70 years. And I boast that I could produce such from every race of men." Wow. It was a radical people of God who were, they were created, watch this coming out, by the words of Jesus, creating this beautiful Christian people, followers of Christ. And it kept creating these people over and over again. Well, how did this new kingdom mix with the old? That's a good question. You know, how did it, you have the kingdom of the world, you have the kingdom of God, how did they mix? Well, the answer to that, the early Christians saw the new kingdom as separated from the old. They saw the world in black and white. Let me give this to you. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. How many of you here have ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Let me see your hands. All right. Hey, good. I'll say this in burn. Did you know that that's in the New Testament? Did you know that? You do realize that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is in the New Testament. Let me show you something. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is amazing. People say, you know, they talk about separation, and many times, even in our minds, we don't think of it right. But, you know, it's very spiritual when done unto God. And there's some beautiful things in there that I'm going to give to you here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives them a little warning here before he tells them this. And he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm in 1st. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to this. Let's pick it up at verse 11. He says, "O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." Now watch this. It's kind of our old-fashioned English, but I'm going to interpret it for you, but I think you'll understand it. Verse 12. Listen, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. That word straighten is not straight like our row here is straight. It means constricted, right? And he says, what I'm about to tell you is not what's constricting you. It's your passions that are constricting you. It's not my teachings of Christ, he says. It's your passions that want things that are constricting you. And he says, now for a recompense in the same, if I speak to you unto my as my children, be you also enlarged. In other words, open your mind. Now listen. And then this is what he says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Did you hear that? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, because of that, listen to this beautiful promise. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then here's the promise. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's no big seven in the Greek, right? It keeps going. Having therefore these promises, but what promises? That if you separate yourselves from the things of this world, but yet separate yourself unto God, that he will receive you and be a father to you. Having therefore these promises, and they're beautiful promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Did you hear that? Flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the way the early church saw things. Now listen to some of these quotes. I'll back it up. Look at these. Some of these. They talk about the two ways. And I think they got this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Didache is considered one of the oldest early church documents. Some historians have it dated around 90 up to 120 or so, but very early document. It puts it this way. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. But a great difference between the two ways. The way of life then is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And all things whatsoever you should not occur to you, do not also to another. And of these sayings, the teaching is this. Bless those who curse you. Pray for your enemies. And guess what he does? He goes on and explains the teachings of Christ as this new separate kingdom that's very far from the other. The Epistle of Barnabas, not to be confused with the heretical Gospel of Barnabas, gives this also teaching. He says, but let us pass on to another lesson in teaching. There are two ways of teaching and of power. The one of light and the other of darkness. And there is a great difference between the two ways. For on the one are stationed the lights giving angels of God. On the others, the angels of Satan. Let me ask you this. If you're here tonight and you are kind of offended by the concept of separation, your line of separation may be different than my line. Your church may be different than my church. But let me ask you something. Do you draw a line? Do you have a line? That's the question. It may look different than mine, but do you have one? And do you understand? Can you see from 2 Corinthians 6 that Paul is telling us there should be some direction in your mind that's drawing a line? What about your music? What about the different things, the way you dress? What about your life? What about your economics? What about your mind? What about the jobs you take? What about your relationship with your wife? What about your time on internets and movies and things? Is there a great difference between the two ways? It may be different than mine, but can you at least see there should be a separation? There should be. The early church thought that. The early Anabaptists, interestingly, used almost this exact same language. But the Didache wasn't even discovered until the 1800s. It wasn't into the German, certainly, till long after that. In the Schleitheim Confession, how many here have heard of the Schleitheim Confession? Yeah, amen. The earliest, one of the very earliest Anabaptist statements, done only 2 years after the first martyr, at the beginning, in January of 1525. It says this in their agreement. We agree on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world in this manner. Simply that we shall have no fellowship with them, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. And listen how he puts it very practically. It's an idiom today. I doubt it wasn't the German at the time, but it comes off kind of, this is the way it is. He says, since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith, well, that's quite a word, the obedience of faith, and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do His will, are a great abomination before God. It is not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly, all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad. Believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those that have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. To us then the commandment of the Lord is also obvious, whereby He orders us to be and to become separated from the evil one. And thus He will be our God, and we shall be His sons and daughters. A holy separated people. All right, back to the early church. How did these two ways, you're asking, you're thinking in your mind, well, how did that affect everyday life? I'm going to give you a few things. How did the early Christians feel about things like entertainment, war, immodesty? I'm going to give you a few of these quotes. They're interesting. Here's one on the shows. I wish they could say this today about us. Do we have to ask the pagans themselves about this, about going to the shows? Let them tell us whether it is right for Christians to attend the shows. Why? The rejection of these amusements is the primary sign to them that a man has adopted the Christian faith. It was so common to be a separated people. Just ask the world. They'll tell you. Of course Christians don't do that. War. And I'm just giving you two quotes. I mean, all over the from continent to continent, separated by languages and all the different places, universally just thought Jesus meant what He said when He said, love your enemy. Here's one Tertullian put it this way. He said, men of old were used to requiring an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and to repay evil for evil with usury, with interest. But after Christ has supervened and has united the grace of faith with patience, now it is no longer lawful to attack others even with words. Ouch. Nor to merely say fool without danger of the judgment. Christ says, love your enemies and bless your cursers, those who curse you, and pray for your persecutors. Another one here. He, Clement of Alexandria, writing, he who holds the sword must cast it away. And if one of the faithful becomes a soldier, he must be rejected by the church, for he has scorned God. You know, the Bible really is very simple. I've always thought it'd be nice to have a study Bible that you had the words of Jesus here or the words of Scripture, and then under the line it would be, you know, the same words. You know, so like it said, love your enemies. You can say, well, what does that really mean? You can look down here and it means love your enemies. It's really very simple if we would just let it be simple. This, I mean, how can you take words like that and come up with a defense of atomic warfare? This is the Nagasaki bomb that you're looking at a picture of right here. Do you know what was down here at epicenter, ground zero of this Nagasaki bomb? You know what it was? Yeah, a church. St. Mary's Cathedral was down here, blown up by two young men who had a prayer meeting that morning. It somehow, we're getting away from Christ. And I'm going to be pushing that more towards here when we get into the different things. Modesty of dress. I'm just going to give you some, again, just skimming off the top. For these superfluous and silky materials are the proof of a weak mind, covering as they do the shame of the body with a slender veil. For luxurious clothing, which cannot conceal the shape of the body, is no more a covering. For such clothing, falling close to the body, takes its form more easily, and adhering, as it were, to the flesh, receives its shape and marks out the woman's figure, so that the whole make of the body is visible to spectators, though not seeing the body itself. Another one. Let the woman observe this. Further, let her be entirely covered, unless she happen to be at home. For that style of dress is grave and protects from being gazed at. And she will never fall who puts before her eyes modesty and her shawl, nor will she invite another to fall into sin by uncovering her face. For this is the wish of the Word, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled. And it gives us the example of this. And you know, these scriptures are these passages of quotes are from about women. But you know, there's also men. And I'll tell you something that it seems strange coming to Lancaster County. Let me give you a little drawing here. My daughter Stefana drew this for me. There's something strange when you come into this culture. Again, from all of you that realize the people who come into here, it seems odd. Here I have a cartoon that says, here's a very conservatively dressed Muslim couple. And the guy's saying, and he's looking like the world here. He's got a big belt buckle, Dallas Cowboy t-shirt, Nike sweats on, cowboy cap. And he says, isn't it terrible how the Muslims make their women dress conservative when the men look like everyone else? And the very conservatively dressed wife is saying, I actually have a brother I shared this cartoon with. He said, I'll be honest, that happened in our home and it brought me to repentance. Not this drawing, but when his wife challenged him this way we're as leaders, we should lead out in the home as well. Menno Simons has this beautiful quote, this. He says, speaking on modesty, he says, they say they believe, and yet there are no bounds to their foolish pomp, show of silk, costly clothes, gold rings, chains, silver, belts, pins, and such like foolish finery. Peter and Paul have in plain words forbidden this to all Christian women. Now listen to this, men. And if this is forbidden to women, how much more then should men abstain from it who are leaders and heads of their women? Good quote from Menno Simons. All right. A disciplined church. When you have this called out people, God gives us a whole way to govern that people, and that separated people are called to be a disciplined church. And here's a quote that Tertullian wrote in the early church. He says this. Someone's accusing the Christians of being, careless. And he says, you say that we are a most shameful throng and that we are utterly steeped in luxury, wickedness, and depravity. We will not deny that this is true of some who profess to be Christians. Even the healthiest and purest body usually has a mole, a wart, a freckle on it. Even the sky itself is not perfectly clear so as not to be flecked with some wispy cloud. However, any person who conducts himself in this way, watch this, any person who conducts himself in the way you have described, do not assemble with us. Neither do they belong to our communion. By their delinquency, they become yours once more. You have no right to call those Christians to whom we Christians ourselves deny that name. It's a disciplined church. A disciplined church. A theology of martyrdom. None of the teachings of Christ on anything really makes sense when you're trying to preserve your life. They just don't come out right. You know, the teachings of Paul, the teachings of John, when you think of it, they just don't come out. And this theology of martyrdom, that really our life is to be spent and everything for God, when you catch a hold of that, all the teachings of Christ become very simple. And this beautiful quote from Minucius Felix around the year 160 to 230, his lifetime was, "It's a beautiful thing to God when a Christian does battle with pain. When he faces threats, punishments, and tortures, by mocking death and treading underfoot the horror of the executioner. When he raises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes. When he yields to God alone and triumphant and victorious, he tramples upon the very man who has pronounced the sentence upon him. God finds all these things beautiful." Amen. All right, that concludes that early church period. Let's take a sigh. So let's all, maybe if we could stand to our feet just a little bit here. I'm going to take you to Constantine. Then I'm going to take you to the eve of the Reformation, show you Erasmus. I'm going to show you Luther, and then we're going to be done. And I think it's very important. Brother John, can you give us a chorus? So up until this time, the Bible was very simple. The teachings of Christ, the presenting of His kingdom, a called out people who would live this example to the world. But now there begins to be a bit of some theological changes, and they're very important that you get this. It's very important because you begin to see they had to deal with some theological issues, but somehow when they kept getting away from the center and they had to deal with this theology and that, somehow it got them way away from center. And we're going to look at some of these changes that happened. It became a church of theology instead of followers. Are Christians, I'll ask the question, followers of Christ and His teachings? Or is it that when you say the word Christian, are they the ones that have the right ideas about God and the right thinking about God? Do you catch the difference? Is Christianity a reality thing where you are a follower of Christ? It's amazing. I ask the question sometimes, and I'll ask this later with us, can you be a follower of Christ without following Christ? Let me ask you. The fact that we have to think about that question just shows how far we've come. It's very simple. What we call Christianity should make us followers of Christ. If it's not, we're not followers of Christ. If somehow Christianity has become the right thinking, then we've missed somehow the simplicity of Christ and the warnings that different philosophies would come in and steal away the simplicity of Christ has happened to you. And you're seeing Christianity as a theology in your mind. I'm going to show you some chief architects of this theology in the mind that I think are still affecting all of us in this room today. Let's look at it. Obviously, one of the biggest changes in church history around the year 300 and 12 is Constantine the Great. You know the story? Constantine thought that he wanted to take Rome, so he gathered up his huge amount of his troops and began to march. One morning, as the rising sun began to come up over the sun, he claims that he saw a cross. And on that cross, he heard Hoc Vince, in this name conquer. And he then began, some say he saw this, the Chi Rho, the Greek letters. And he began to believe that he then said that night that an angel appeared, one of the history says, and one says Jesus himself appeared to him and says, "I want you to conquer Rome in my name." And unfortunately, he did it, and it was very successful. And he began to put those symbols on their shields, began to tell them all, "I have redeemed you." Now, he never converted to Christianity. But the church, who was already very weak by the time of Constantine, began to put him more and more into power. And it wasn't until his deathbed that he was actually even baptized. But they put him into the power, and he became an architect on that. So now he's sitting there in his worldly wisdom, his worldly government. He starts to hear about all the theological problems. Well, now that Christians have all this time on their hand, they begin to argue about things like the Trinity and different things. And they came into this huge theological debate that this guy named Arius said that Jesus was created. Now, I believe it's a heresy. Okay, but somehow dealing with that, they just kept getting further and further and further of saying, well, you're only a Christian if you say this and this, and it became this creed instead of becoming a follower of Christ. And somehow it's got to always come back to Jesus and saying, is the words of Jesus producing us? Or is some creed producing us? You know what I'm saying? Do you see the difference? Jesus must be what's forming us. Leo Tolstoy, which I don't think he ever quite made it to Christianity, but he tried towards the end of his life. And he had some interesting quotes about this time of history of Constantine. He says this, pondering the two different views now, we're going into talking about a theological view of Christ or a follower of Christ. Listen to the way Tolstoy puts it. He said, no one said to Constantine, no one said to him, the kings exercise authority among the nations, but among you it shall not be so. No one said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not lay up riches, judge not, condemn not, resist not him that is evil. They didn't tell him those things, that this is what Christianity is. But they said unto him, you wish to be called a Christian and to continue to be a chieftain and a robber, to kill, burn, fight, lust, execute, and live in luxury? Well, that can all be arranged. And they arranged a Christianity for him, and they arranged it very smoothly. Better even than could have been expected. They foresaw that reading the Gospels, it may occur to him that all this Christian life is demanded, and not the building of temples or worshiping in them. And this they foresaw, and they carefully devised such a Christianity for him as would let him continue to live his old heathen life unembarrassed. Ouch. Ouch. You end up getting the right answer to the wrong question. Do you know what I mean by this? Let me give you an example. Let's say I have this young man who's a Mormon missionary. He's a Mormon missionary, and he wants to know, should I spend another year in the mission field, or should I go buy a racing sports car? And he's praying to God. Now, in that prayer, you can say, okay, well, yeah, buying a racing sports car is probably not God's will, but being a missionary for the Mormon, and so you end up with the right answer to the wrong question. And as the church began to deal with different things, with their different creeds, with their different theologies, with their different things, it began to create a different kind of person. A person that Christianity began to be the right ideas in your mind and not allowing the words of Jesus to create you. And that's the difference. And it's a very important difference, and it's affecting every one of us in this room, I guarantee you. I gave this analogy once at Bible school. I gave two young men the definition out of the dictionary. I cut and paste this out of the dictionary of a pearl. Okay, and I said, now I want you to take this thing, and I want you to go and create a pearl. So, here we have it. It says, is a smooth. So imagine your task is to go create for yourself a pearl, and here's what you're going to use. This is the definition. You ready? A smooth, rounded bead formed with the shells of certain mollusks and composed of the mineral aragonite and calcite in a matrix deposited in a concentric layer. You get the idea. And if that person takes all those definitions and they try to create for themselves the pearl and they get all these things together and they create it, at the end of the day, what do they have? An artificial pearl. A counterfeit pearl. It's not genuine. But then I brought my little girls up and I opened up an actual oyster and I said, okay, I want you to write on this piece of paper a definition of that. And then, wet, round, white was the answers they give. But the thing is, if you start with the genuine thing, we may explain it off sometimes, but if you always come back to the genuine, you can't go wrong. It's got to be Jesus always recreating us as a people. And this can get us in trouble, although I think you need to do that. I think Arius Net needed to be dealt with. There's some things that come in our church life that we have to deal with, some issues that I believe God calls us to deal with. But we must always, at the end of the day, come back to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. All right, do my works matter? Where my heart is that matters? If we're going to start bringing Christianity into the head. Here's an architect of heart theology. And it's interesting, I found this picture. I don't know if you can see it from back there, but this is Augustine. The church people call him St. Augustine, and he's showing a flaming heart. I'm not sure what the picture is supposed to represent, but it goes nicely with the quote. It's basically this idea today, it's where your heart is that matters, and your heart does matter. But is it manifested in reality or not, are the words of Jesus? And let me give you Augustine's words on even, let's say, something as obvious as killing people in war. He puts it this way. says, it may be supposed that God could not authorize warfare because in latter times it was said by the Lord Jesus Christ, I say unto you that you resist not evil, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. Well, yeah. He says, however, the answer is that what is required here is not a bodily action, but an inward disposition. Do you see what just happened? Christianity then became a philosophy, a right thinking. It no longer came all the way to your body. Paris Reed had once wrote a sermon of something like 12 inches from heaven. And he talks about a concept of not entering all the way into us. It goes from your head into your heart, into your life. And if it doesn't do that, it becomes this strange, strange thing of Christianity. And I'll just tell you something. I stood once as a young man in a field with 800 young men with bayonets on our M16s screaming with puffed cheeks about stabbing the air and the drill sergeants would cry out, what makes the grass grow? And we would say, blood, blood, blood. And it's terrible. And to give this impression that a soldier goes around with a proper inward disposition while they're stabbing someone with a bayonet is absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. I'll tell you, it is. He started to work with the Donatists. The Donatists were a people that were separating from the Catholic Church. He tried with his very good persuasive speech to convert them. Finally said, okay, it's not good for them. We need to start killing them. And he says this. He says, watch this. This is his definition for why the church now became the persecutor. He said, it's better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction rather than by fear of punishment or by pain. It's better. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Many must often be brought back to their Lord like wicked servants by the rod of temporal suffering before they attain the highest grade of religious development. The Lord himself orders that the guest be first invited, then compelled to his great supper. Twisted understandings of Christ. Twisted. This began to grow, they started to grow more and more into these big, huge theologies. They began to have literal theological wars. Here's the hippodrome that was found in Constantinople, Istanbul today. And here, they started to get around the year 400 and something, they had this idea that, oh, we have to spell out how Christ, he's fully divine and he's fully human, right? Well, just how is that fully divine and fully human thing in them? And you know, okay, is it totally mixed together or are they separate in a mystery? And you might think that that was just a bunch of people that were in some kind of, you know, theological seminary. This thing was filled. There's a record that says in the Hippodrome that the Orthodox, so-called, wore blue, and what was later be called the heretic monophysites, the other side, wore green ribbons on their shoulder. And everybody was getting into these political parties of how this council would come out. And it became just a nonsense of what Christianity began to be. Finally, one of them, they broke into one and caught the bishops and was going to kill them and proclaimed that the bishop who was on the other side be slaughtered. And they made this pious proclamation. May those who divide Christ be divided with the sword. May they be hewn in pieces. May they be burned alive. Eventually, the church councils began to meet things and have an exact wordings, exact things that had to be done. And it finally reached out to the seventh council in the 700s. These councils and this thing started happening. And what does the word anathema mean? Somebody tell me.
Cursed.
Cursed, right. You're eternally cursed. I mean, and does anybody remember in Scripture where it says, let them be accursed as if what?
Love not the world, Jesus.
That's right. Love not the world, Jesus. What's another one? If anybody comes and what?
Preaches another gospel.
Right. All right. Well, these councils give us a new definition of what is to be accursed. And here, the one of the most ridiculous examples are the curses that come at the end of the seventh ecumenical council. It says, let them who do not venerate, that means to bow down and kiss, the holy and venerable images be anathema. Anathema to those who blaspheme against the honorable and venerable images. To those who do not diligently teach all the Christ-loving people to venerate and salute the venerable and sacred and honorable images of all the saints who please God in their several generations, anathema. To those who have a doubtful mind, and do not confess with their whole hearts that they venerate the sacred image, sacred images, anathema. Now, if you were to convert to Greek Orthodox today, or even if accept the councils of the Roman Catholic Church, you would have to agree that these things are infallible. Scriptures tells us if somebody comes and brings you a different gospel, let them be anathema. But this is what people you let just go, and it turns into some very bad things. Dave Rousseau has a very good statement here in the end of Theologian Please Sit Down, or one of the sections. He says, it's interesting to note, concluding this section, concluding this chapter of history, it's interesting to note that in the centuries after Nicaea, that was the year 325 when they started all these councils and exactings of things, no one was ever burned at the stake or dragged before the Inquisition because he wasn't producing kingdom fruit, the teachings of Christ. People rather were tortured, imprisoned, and burned at the stake for holding to heretical beliefs, real or imagined, possessing copies of scriptures, holding unauthorized Christians' meetings, or preaching without a license. If a person can't see how totally despicable it is in the eyes of Christ to torture others, burn them alive, or kill them in some other way, that person is truly blind. That person is truly blind. All right, coming towards the last chapter here. So as we consider this concept of faith, ask the question, is it real? John Wesley asked this once. He called the kind of faith that's in your head demonic faith. He took that from James, where it says the demons believe these things and they tremble. Facts about God do not save you. Do you get this? He says, but let no man deceive his own soul. It is diligently to be noted the faith which brings not forth repentance and love and all good works is not that right living faith which is here spoken of, but a dead and devilish one. For even the devils believe that Christ was born of a virgin, that he worked all kinds of miracles, declaring himself very God, that for our sakes he suffered a most painful death, and he goes through the creed. The demons know all those things. They know that he will judge the quick and the dead. He said, but all of this, they remain still, the demons, in their damnable estate, lacking the very true Christian faith. Christianity must change us who we are as a people. Menno Simons puts it, you've heard this quote before, it's a beautiful one. For true evangelical faith is of such a nature that it cannot lay dormant, but manifests itself in all righteousness and works of love. It dies into the flesh and blood, destroys all forbidden lust and desires, cordially seeks, serves and fears God, clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, consoles the afflicted, shelters the miserable, aids and consoles all the oppressed, returns good for evil, serves those that injure it, prays for those that persecute it, teaches, admonishes, and reproves with the word of the Lord, seeks that which is lost, binds up that which is wounded, heals that which is diseased, and saves that which is sound. Amen. It's real and it changes our life. Not to give you the impression, I can't go into all this different pilgrim church, but just to mention some of the names. There's always been faithful. And I'll tell you this, if I could summarize radical Christianity, whether it was Patrick in Ireland, Colombo was a converted murderer, or he had gotten a fight over the Book of Psalms and declared, I'm going to save as many people as I killed. And they formed these incredible little colonies of mission colonies that went all over Germany. Albigensis, the Peter Waldo and what he did with the Waldensians, John Huss and what came out of them with the United Brethren, the Peter Tchaikovsky and the different things. That, if I could summarize those people, you know how I'd put it into words? They took this book and they just took it at face value and said, you know what? I think he means it. Let's do it. And that simple childlike let's do it is what you see through the Pilgrim Church over and over again. And I believe it's that childlike faith that we can have today and God can do something incredible in our lives as well. I believe that. All right. Last chapter. The eve of the Reformation. All right. Everybody stand to your feet and I'll give you the last chapter. If you could. If you have children, that's okay. Let's just say a prayer and then I'll end this section. Dear Heavenly Father, we look at some of these things, God, and I'm talking about reality. God, I pray that you would send your anointing, your Holy Spirit, God, to make this reality in our lives true, not just talk about it in my life, Lord. So God, if we're going to see these last examples with Martin Luther and things, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't point fingers, but that we would look at some of these tendencies in our own hearts to think this way and save us from it, Lord, that the reality and the simplicity of Christ can live again. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, I'm going to take you to the Reformation, then I'm going to end for tonight. This man's named by Erasmus. Erasmus was a man coming under priests in around 1500 who brought some incredible things, and one of the most incredible things he did was the Greek New Testament. Now, we take it for granted now, but before him, over 1,000 years, all they had was the Catholic interpretation in Latin, and it was just a dead letter to them. Suddenly, Erasmus started writing something in Greek and started talking about it, and it started getting little groups of people excited. And he did that. He was a humanist. And they call him a Christian humanist, which I agree is a bit of an oxymoron. But he tried to show his people and the countries in his way that these teachings of Christ actually make sense. That they're radical, and I think that they make sense. He spoke against war. He challenged their views of the sacraments, that the way they had everything with the priest would just say a few words and it would bring these particular things in. He challenged the role of the Catholic priesthood, and it was he brought something into the people that started to get the scriptures and started to get this thing that just started asking questions, and it started these questions. And one of the men who probably made some of the biggest, I think definitely made the biggest influence, at least in our Western culture, Protestantism, is now by the name of Martin Luther. And I'm going to basically end with him and a few quotes from the results of him. Martin Luther was a brilliant, genius guy. He was a very radical man who did everything to the max. And he first started out, his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. And so as he was a lawyer, on the way one time when he was going back between his dorm and the one of the buildings, there was a big storm and a lightning bolt hit. And when the lightning bolt hit, he fell off his horse and he prayed to Anne, St. Anne, Mary's mother, and promised that if you would save me through this terrible storm, I won't be a lawyer, but I'll be a monk. And he lived, and then he had to give the sad news to his father that he's not going to be a lawyer. He's going to be a monk. I think he would have made a great lawyer, but nevertheless, he became a monk. His father was furious with it. And of course, Martin Luther, when he did things, he did it to the max. And he became not just a monk, but he became an Augustinian monk of the strict observance and the strictest of the monks that he could do. And in that monastery, there are stories of him that he would go out and lay in the snow and his fellow monks would have to drag him back and say, okay, Martin, get back in. And he would beat himself. And he said if anybody could be saved by being a monk, it was going to be him, because he lived it to its fullest of trying to win his works by his own, win his salvation by his works. But as he began to be so over the top, one of his wise professors, the abbot there, his leaders, the abbots in the monastery, had the idea that if we could get Luther off himself, off thinking about himself, it would do him some good. So they sent him to Wittenberg, and there at Wittenberg, they made him a professor of theology. So then he had a bunch of pupils, and while he was there, it was his job now to explain the Bible to them. And what Martin Luther does, he does to the fullest, and he begins to pour into them from the Greek and from the Hebrew and begins to show them, and he starts to come upon faith. And I believe it was genuine. He started to think of all that following things and the works and all that things. And he realized it's faith in Jesus Christ that a man is saved. And that began to be so radical to him. He started to teach his people, and it began to make a lot of attention. Well, one day, you know the story. On October 31st, 1517, before this, a man started coming into Wittenberg selling indulgences, and he knocked on the castle church door of Wittenberg his 95 theses about the selling of indulgences. If Selling of indulgences means that you buy these certain things to get you out of hell or purgatory to get to heaven. And he thought they were terrible. But Luther was always a sarcastic speaker. Even in those 95 theses, he was kind of pointed against the Pope and that type of thing. So somebody took that letter, published it, and it went viral. It went viral. It went everywhere. And all of a sudden, Martin Luther became a household word. It made it all the way up to the Pope. The Popes then started sending letters back and forth to him. Finally, they got into frustration. The whole thing began to be a fiasco. And he was called to a conference in Worms where he was to be condemned if they could have had all the people condemn him. But he was able to win the attention of the German nobility, and that saved him. And so he ended up living. But in his time, he was phenomenally popular. It would be like equivalent to a rock star. When, matter of fact, when he went to Worms, there were so many people that followed him that even when he got to his conference there, he says that one of the priests fell down and venerated his feet like a saint, that he was just phenomenally popular. And after him, the peasants actually thought that they were going to take this Reformation and going further, but he turned then to the magistrate later. But he talked about this concept of salvation by faith. But again, he was what kind of a monk? An Augustinian monk. And Augustine was that man who talked about it's the inward disposition that matters. Also, before Augustine converted, he was basically a Manichaean, which believed in all this fate and type of thing. And so Luther, now a student of these works of Augustine, begins to create this salvation by faith, but he ends up twisting this. And my opinion, it's not a salvation by faith. It's a salvation by theology. And again, we're falling into that same trap. And as we do this, he sends this mark upon Christianity that basically is the right things of thinking are what we call Christianity instead of the following of Christ lived out in faith. Just in a word, I think he uses the word faith wrong. I don't like to say I'm saved by faith and works. I think sometimes we as Anabaptists get into a trap arguing against Lutheran theology and things that we say, well, I'm saved by faith and works. I don't think that's true. I think we're saved by faith that works. We need to reclaim what faith means. And faith is a totally giving yourself to Christ by faith. And when that happens, it's real. And that way, Romans and James make sense. He had to end up calling James an epistle of straw, the book of James, an epistle of straw. But his theology ends up being revealed in his writings. And here's some of the things, very grievous, that I think have left its effect on the modern American evangelical world still to this day. And I'm going to give you these quotes, and we're coming towards the end here, so stay with me. I know I'm giving you a lot, but I think this is a very important one. This is what he said. Luther's writing to his friend Melanchthon. He says, if you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but a true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. He doesn't see this kingdom as being here. It suffices, it's enough, that through God's glory we have recognized, we have understood. It's enough if through God's glory we recognize the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's enough if you recognize that. No sin shall separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price for a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. Now, I honestly believe Luther was exaggerating. I do. He always talked to the millionth degree, but it reveals something very important in his theology, which I think still affects us to today. And it comes out in also his judgments of how this affects. Coming towards the end here. How does he feel about the Anabaptists? Well, let's see. Again, we have a Christianity that's either followers of Christ in its simplicity, or it's in your head. Watch how these play themselves out. The Anabaptists, his criticisms of us Anabaptists, he said the Anabaptists set up a ministry and a congregation of their own. Some of the points here are very interesting to watch. Which is also contrary to the command of God. From all this, it becomes clear that the secular authorities are bound to inflict corporal punishment on the offenders. Also, when it is a case of upholding some spiritual tenets, such as infant baptism, original sin, and unnecessary separation, then we conclude that the stubborn sectarians must be put to death. That's how he interprets the words of Jesus to the Anabaptists. He goes on, this is to get on the bad side of Luther. Remember those peasants that were thinking of him and following him like everywhere across? They took this Reformation, they began to tear down monasteries, they began to think, they thought Luther would be back them. But he was starting to back the nobility now, and he turned his back on all the peasants. And then he actually wrote this, and this is just one quote from many. He wrote to the kings, encouraging them to kill all these peasants. And he says this, he says, "Thus it may be that one who was killed fighting on the ruler's side may be a true martyr in the eyes of God. Strange time these, when a prince can win heaven with bloodshed better than other men with prayer. Therefore, dear Lord, stab, smite, slay whomever you can. If you die in doing it, well for you. A more blessed death can never be yours." To the Jews, 2 years before his death, not written as a young man, 2 years before his death, to the Jews, it gives several examples. This is just a clip from it. Several examples of what to do about the problems of the Jewish people in the German country. And think of this legacy. Here's what he says. "I suggest," he says, "we do this. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them." Watch this now. "This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom," watch, "so that God might see that we are Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed, destroyed, and destroyed. This will bring home to them the fact that they are not masters in our country, as they boast. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and their Talmudic writings be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb." That left a legacy. It's a legacy that's affecting still people to this day. And it affected people in Germany. Anybody know what this is? It's a belt buckle. Do you know where this belt buckle came from? It came from the Nazis. Correct. Does anybody know what this statement says? Read this to me in German. Gott mit uns. And translate it for me. God with us. You know, these ideas work their way out in many different ways. And when we can somehow think that so that God might see that we are Christians and we're not followers of Christ, somehow, do you see how step by step Christianity has got to come back to be followers of Jesus? Or we're just doing terrible things. Terrible things. Ideas have consequences. Anybody ever heard Charles Hamilton give a series on church history? Charles Hamilton constantly goes through over and over and he says this, and I'm going to be using his statement. It's very powerful. Ideas have consequences. And what we saw there was consequences. All right, last few slides. Ideas have consequences. I'll bring it to modern times. A few years ago, I was at work and I heard this news report of a terrible thing that happened in Pittsburgh. And it was one of these terrible things you hear about where this man broke into a sports club and brutally put an end to life of all these young ladies. And we hear it and it's terrible, but there was something that gripped me more about this than anyone that I'd ever read. And the thing that gripped me the most about it is that he left a diary. And in his diary, he sounded very modern American evangelical. And here's a couple clips from some of his thinking. Here's from his diary. A couple years earlier, before the murders, he said, as Pastor Rick Knapp would proclaim, and I cut out some profanity, he said, religion is a waste. This, you know, religion. But this guy teaches and convinced me that you could commit mass murder and then still go to heaven. Ask him. So he's talking about the church that he was going to, and the pastor said, hey, nothing matters. And then just a little bit before the time that he actually committed the terrible crimes, he left this in his diary. I'm going to give it to you. The caps are from his original. The capital letters are from his original. He said, maybe soon I will see God and Jesus. At least that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin. So how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already paid? People judge, but that does not matter. I was reading the Bible in a book called The Integrity of God, beginning yesterday, because soon I will see them. You know, I believe that soon he did see them. But he did not see them in the way that he said he did. He saw them as a judge. And his words were very simple, and his words are very simple today. And if we think that we can go on sinning, Jesus tells us, do you think that in the days when the tower fell on the people, do you think that their sins were all so much greater than yours? And then he goes on to say what? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's right. Why somehow, some way, we have come up in America and created a Christianity that's a philosophy, a theology, and a matter of the mind. And I want to confess to you tonight that it must come back to the simplicity of Christ and the reality of what real faith does. It changes our life. It changes our life. And you know what Paul says? That those who are called to be Christians and those who accept him are actually predestined, those who are foreknown by him, are predestined to be conformed into the image of what? Of Jesus Christ. It really comes down to Jesus. And these ideas have consequences. So what I was trying to bring to you tonight are these ideas. I wanted to present to you the idea of being a Christ-following people. That I believe we have two very simple things. A simple message, which is Jesus. In its absolute simplicity and totality. And we have a simple way of propagating that message, the local church community. So let me leave you with this final word. Can you be a follower of Christ without following Christ? Can you? But let me give me a warning here. For us, having a doctrine about following Christ does not make us followers of Christ. Right? So we can pat ourselves on the back and say, that's right, we're not like them. We have a doctrine that we're supposed to be followers of Christ. It really constantly and continually comes down to the reality of what we have in Christ. So amen. If we could now, if we could stand, and I'm going to pray, and then I'll hand it back over to Brother Davesh. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you again tonight, we pray, Lord, that it is Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ that is lifted up. And I pray, God, that you would let that simple grace, that simple message that we so easily can just destroy and make a mess of. I pray that those things that we make a mess of, that you would let it come to its fullness of Christ within us. I pray, God, that we would remember what our salvation is all about. That it's about giving glory to you. That it's not about me. And Lord, help me to understand what it means by when you say that you will gather a people. That you will gather a people, and that when you sanctify them amongst the heathen, that you receive the glory. Help me to understand that. Lord, help me to understand the brotherhood of the Trinity, that community of the Trinity that we read and that you gave us there. Help me to understand that when I'm dwelling with my brothers and I'm walking with them. Oh God, give us that glory as it was prophesied in Psalm 133 that you will command a blessing. Command that glory upon your church. And God, help us to not be destroyed and cast aside by these vain philosophies of men who trick us with thinking and different thoughts. And I pray, God, that you would let the simplicity of Christ reign in us today. Oh, create your church. Let us stay out of the way. You said that you would create your church. So, Lord, we want to be out of your way and let you do it. But, God, we ask, can we be a part of it? And, God, you said, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, you will raise up a standard against it. Lord, let us be among that number, O God. Please, by your grace, Father, in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I'll turn it over to Devesh. Remember, the next Sunday night, where we're going to talk about, we'll talk about the drift, and we're going to be talking about an honest assessment on the next Sunday after that, revivals, and then following that, missions.
Is anybody else convicted? Thank you, Brother Dean. It was really, really good. I want to thank everybody for coming out tonight. It shows an interest in our history and also an interest in the ways of God. And I just want to thank you all for coming. It's beautiful to see so many people from different backgrounds coming together like this.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.